going to ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have the Word this morning, to Revelation chapter 3, third chapter of Revelation. And we're just making our way. We're just kind of cruising through the through this series. We have this, and then next week, and then that's it for this particular series. So Revelation chapter 3, again, we're just looking at the churches. And Jesus warning to them and also commending them. And we're taking from this how we need to live as Christians and where we need to be as a church. So I'm going to read Revelation 3, Church of Philadelphia. And again, this is one of the exceptional churches. No condemnation at all, only commendation. So Jesus says this, "To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come down and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And on my new name, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you. Just thank you for your precious word. And I just pray, Lord God, that each one of us are truly engaged this morning. And we look to you and we learn from you. And that you teach us, Lord, how we may better live for you in this world. That we might be steadfast, that we may be true unto thee. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, if you remember last week, the Church of Sardis, remember that church? It was a nice big church. It was a comfortable church. It was a popular church, non-threatening church. It was kind of the place to be, inoffensive, you know, really wasn't bothered by the world, not much to really get on them about because they were pretty compliant. And remember Jesus' assessment of that church? He said, "Listen, you guys need to wake up as a church. I'm not pleased with you. You're not bearing witness the way you need to be." So he wasn't happy with that particular congregation. Well, when he comes to Philadelphia, man, it's just the opposite here in Philly, isn't it? They were kind of the opposite of Sardis in every way. It's kind of cool that they're back to back because Sardis was big, huge, popular. This wasn't. This was a small congregation, a poor congregation, unsophisticated, troubled for sure, enduring a lot of grief for the sake of Christ. But this is the letter where Jesus openly acknowledges his love for that church. He tells them that he loves them, and that's an amazing thing. And so, the question we want to ask is, what makes this particular congregation successful? What as the Lord counts success, not as we count success, not as people do or the world does, but as how Jesus counts success. What makes it successful? It's simple. It's real simple. It almost sounds too simple. All it is that unwavering faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's it, man. Being faithful to his word as a congregation. That's all it takes. That's all you need. Oh, but how hard is that in real life, right? That's the struggle that we had. Oh, if it was just that easy to follow him, because we know that it's not, man. Because every day we struggle personally with the flesh, don't we? A lot of times we desire our sin more than we desire living for the Lord, don't we? Yeah. And as a church, kind of the same way, it's easy to take the easier path, the path of least resistance. It's hard to do what we're actually called to do, even though it's so simple. Be faithful. Be unwavering in your faithfulness to Christ and to his gospel. That's it, to his word. It's staying true to Jesus. It's staying true to him no matter what. It is walking by faith and not by sight. And you know what I mean by that in Hebrews chapter 11. They walked by faith, looking to the Lord, fixing our eyes on Christ, setting our hearts upon Jesus and his precious word. That's what it is. It's not about, and this is a trap, and this is so tempting to do for so many, especially churches, but even individuals. It's not about chasing growth, right? It's not about trying to grow. It's not about trying to attract the world. It's not about that. Please understand. I know, like, over the past 20 or 30 years, that's been the big deal, even in evangelicalism, kind of getting people into the church, and then we'll evangelize them, but we're going to be non-threatening. We're going to be nice. They're not really going to be challenged too much when they come in here, right? We kind of use the world's methods to bring people in, even if it's well-intentioned. I'm not questioning motives or intentions or anything like that. You know, they could have this well-intentioned idea of contextualization. You know, we're going to contextualize. We're going to kind of see where the culture's at, adapt to that, bring them in, and so on and so forth. You know, so what's been happening, and this is, I'm making the comparison and contrasting between kind of the church at Sardis, church today in many ways, and the church here in Philadelphia. We're kind of asking the question, what brings people into the church, right? How do we get people in here so we could, you know, give them the gospel? What can we offer them that so they're not going to fly out the doors or you know, be too intimidated or be overwhelmed in some ways? So what happens is we kind of, we want to be, this is a little bit older term, we want to be seeker-friendly. Like people that are seeking, we want to be friendly to them. We want to be sensitive to them and where they're at. We don't want to be too offensive to them when they come in, right? We want to make sure that what we say to them isn't too, doesn't hurt too much, doesn't run too far across the grain, isn't too painful for them. Why? Because they might leave and take off and call us names and say that we're not, you know, we're not sensitive or not, whatever that is. So what happens is we take the surveys, literally take surveys, and see what people want. What would bring you to church? What can I do to get you into my church? Right? So we'll have questions and ask. Well, a lot of the answers come back like this. More music, less preaching. Amen. Who said amen to that? Right? More music, less preaching. Less doctrine, more personal, practical application. You know, don't tell me so much about justification. Just tell me how I can make my marriage better or my life work in a better way. You know, that's kind of what I want to hear. I don't need to know so much about those technical things like sanctification, right? Just tell me what I need to do so my life will be better. More acceptance and less discipline. You know, I'm not going to go to a church where you're going to challenge me in my life. You know, I might not do everything just right, but I don't need you coming down on me to tell me that. So just kind of accept me where I'm at. More acceptance, less discipline. And of course, you have the euphemisms that come in, right? People don't want to hear about sin and how sinful they are. You're a sinner. You're a sin. I remember I preached a sermon. One of my cousins came, not Christian in any way, and I was just preaching on sin and the sinfulness of man. And after that, he was like offended at me. He said, you called me a sinner. I'm not a bad person. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a sinner. You called me a sinner. And he never came back. He's gone. Never came again. But see, we want those euphemisms. So we kind of exchange brokenness for sin. You know, and say, oh, we're broken. That sounds a lot better than you're a sinner, right? You're sinful. Or, you know what? You'll be separated from God from all eternity. That sounds better than you're going to hell apart from Christ. See? Those are the euphemisms. That sounds better. It's not as harsh in that way. Feeling sorry instead of repentance. You know what? You need to feel sorry for the mistakes that you've made, for the bad choices that you've made in your life, and for that. So feel sorry for them. Instead, what's the Bible say? You need to repent of your sins. You need to, yes, you need to confess them, own them, bring them to the Lord, turn away from them. Heartfelt repentance, right? We have groups for adults, programs for teens, a ton of stuff for kids. You know, the whole VeggieTales theology. That's a big deal, especially with the kids. I'm not going to say we didn't let our kids watch VeggieTales growing up, but I have to tell you, I'm not a fan of VeggieTales at this point in time, and there's reasons for that. One of the big reasons is because they teach, the teaching's moralism. In other words, they teach our kids how to act like Christians without teaching them about Christianity. So what happens when they grow up, they walk away from the church. So you have these things going on. You know what though? When I talk about these things, and I say this to you, the fact is that in a big way, they've worked. They've worked. People have come into the churches. You know, you see so many churches, just thousands of people, you know, hundreds and thousands of people in the pew, and they have this model and they have ideas, and it's in many ways it has worked over the last 20, 30 years. But what has the results been? What are the results? Look around us today. Where's our effectiveness as Christianities? By and large, and again, people, I'm generalizing. I'm not saying every big church is bad, not at all, and every small church is good. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying when we employ the world's methods, when we let the world into the church, inevitably, we're going to end up mirroring the world. That's it. That's the bottom line. And we're not going to be effective. Our witness isn't going to be strong, right, in the world. It's not going to be, man. And people are going to get some of the truth, but not the whole truth, what they need to hear, and what we're obligated by the Bible to give them, and let the Lord work in their hearts and lives, not us, right? We're the messenger boys and girls. That's all we are. He's the one who changes hearts. So the result usually is that the church is, by and large, weak, ineffective, inoffensive, accommodating and comfortable. And that's kind of, in a big way, where we're at in evangelicalism. Where's the salt and light? Where's the change for all the thousands and thousands of people in the churches, you know, Christians? What's going on all around us? We look more like the world than the world looks like Christ, right? That's kind of doctrinally shallow, apologetically challenged. We can't even define, let alone defend, what we're supposed to believe. So if you don't even know what we're supposed to believe, how can you defend what we're supposed to believe when you're questioned about it? So, yeah, ouch, how? We need to learn and grow. That's why we need to be strong. That's it. So if you don't know what justification means, if you don't know what sanctification means, how are you going to defend it when people come to you and say, what do I do? What do I have to do to be right with God? Don't I just have to be a good person and work hard, right? So we need to know in order to defend. When you bring the world's methods, you accommodate sociological categories. So when you bring the world into the church, that's what you do. You will start to compromise. You'll start to settle. So we see evangelical churches that have bought into LGBTQ kind of theology and teaching, haven't we? Right? Revoice, for instance, in the PCA. It's 20 years ago, you wouldn't even think of that in the church. Now it's coming in, it's being accommodated. Critical race theory, big time, coming into the church. That's a worldly method category for sure. Now it's coming into the church, and it's causing division among Christians, no doubt about it. See, this is what's going on, what's happening in Sardis, but it wasn't like this in Philadelphia. And that's what I want to say this morning. This may have been happening in Sardis. It happens in many churches today. But this wasn't Philadelphia, right? That's really good. That's what you need to get. That's a strong thing this morning. And that's our hope, is to be like Philadelphia. Now listen, I'm going to emphasize this again, because I'm not saying anything about church size, right? They were small and they were weak in that way. But I don't want you to like take glory in that. I don't say, oh, see, the small churches, we're the good church, you know, we're the faithful church, we're the ones that God really uses. It's, you know, that's not necessarily true. Smaller doesn't necessarily mean better. Doesn't necessarily mean you're more pure, that you're more sound. It doesn't necessarily mean that. There are a lot of big churches that are sound, so I'm not going down that road necessarily. But here's what I do want you to hear and understand. And the idea here, what Jesus is saying to Philadelphia, and what we need to learn from this church, is that we labor, as Christians, we labor for the gospel. We do not concern ourselves with numerical growth in any way, but we focus on spiritual maturity, man. That's what we're called to do. It's not about marketing the church so people will be attracted to it, but making disciples through the means of grace, which God has given us. That's preaching the word. That's through the sacraments. It's through prayer. It's through fellowship. It's through Bible study. That's how we grow, right? That's how we can. And serious study. Paul said to Timothy, take pains with these things. It's not easy. Sometimes it's hard. It can get boring at times. You know, it's not an easy thing, but that's what makes it worth it, because that's when we grow and we're strong. We want everything to come so easily and so cute and like cute little ways. Man, Christianity is just hard work, isn't it? And it's constant. And you forget what you learned 2 days ago, so you have to relearn that while you're learning what else, you know, newer teaching and ideas, right? It's a constant thing, always being reminded of what you already know as you continue to grow in the Lord. That's Christianity. It's work. And that's what it takes. And that's what this church did. They were faithful to the Lord. It's not simply saying that we're gospel-centered, but it's showing that we are through our fearless proclamation of the gospel, our faithfulness to biblical doctrine, and our deep desire to please Christ through joyful obedience. That's it. And saying no to the world when they try to come in, saying and standing on Him and on His word. That's what it means to be a faithful church. It sounds easy, but it's very difficult to do. And it takes a lot of vigilance and being aware of who we are in Christ. Jesus says that He is the Holy One. I am holy. I am the Holy One. I am the true One who has the key of David, who opens up and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. That's a real encouragement to these people reading this letter, because they know that it's Christ who's in charge, that Christ is the King. He's the key of David. He's the King, and He's the one who's building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. And the church of Philadelphia understood that. Right? They didn't see it as their job to grow the church. They saw that they need to rely on Christ and be faithful to Him. And so there's that real encouragement in verse 8. He says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. What an encouragement. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? Don't you want to hear that? I know that you're weak. I know that you have a lot of power, but you have been faithful to me and you have kept my word. And because of that, He hasn't closed the door. In other words, they have an effective ministry, even in the midst of pain. And the fact is, much of the pain that they're experiencing is precisely because they're effective. And they're effective because they're being faithful. Capisce? You get it? That's it. That's what it is. We're called to be faithful. We're going to be effective. He's going to do work through His church in that way. That's who we're called and what we're called to be. And that's what they were doing at Philly. And they were doing a good job of that, because He was pleased with them. And He lets them know that He loves them. Little strength. They have not denied Him. This shows reliance upon His strength, upon His power and His might. And that's what it is for us. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's nothing about you. Don't be offended. It's not you. It's all of Him. He works through us. They got that in this church, and they were faithful to that. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:27, he's pleased to use the weak things. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose that which is weak in the world to shame the strong. Again, that's so easy to read and say. It's hard to live that out, because we don't want to be looked at as foolish. We want to be respected. We want to be listened to in that way. Oftentimes, it's not like that, man. When you're faithful, you should expect people just like to blow you off and to say, you're crazy. You believe in fairy tales. Whatever they say to us as Christians, as we're being faithful. But the battle belongs to the Lord. That's what this shows. What about Gideon in the book of Judges? Judges 6:15, Gideon said, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? And of course, it wasn't him. It was the Lord. Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Do you see that? He loves to use the weak things, but faithful. This little guy, Gideon, least of the tribes, least of in his own house. Like he was the one who was kind of the outcast in his own house, and the Lord was pleased to use him. And then you know the story of how the Lord used just a few hundred men to defeat the enemy in that way. He's pleased to use the least likely, the insignificant, the unexpected. So you have to grapple with that, man. You have to come to grips with that, because that's counterintuitive to what we want as people and even as a church. Again, we want that kind of respect. We want that praise to be heaped upon us. We want to, you know, be part of it. And the Lord says, no, no. If you're going to be faithful to me, used by me, you're an instrument in my hand, and that's it. And he's pleased to do that. Look at Moses. He used Moses. Moses himself said, I'm slow of speech. You know, he gave a couple of excuses. I can't do this. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to use you. I'm going to work through you and your brother, and we're going to deliver you. I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt. How about David? Huh? Check this story out. And this is what we see this throughout the scripture. God pleased to use the weak things, the unexpected, the nondescript. So in your Bible, I do want to read this. Turn with me to, let's see where, 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. And this is when the Lord sends Samuel to anoint the new king. And he sends him to David's father's house, Jesse's house. And he has brothers. There's seven of them. And here's how it goes. And this is what we're talking about here. This is a theme of Scripture. It's a theme of Christian life. Get used to it. Embrace it. Don't fight against it. When they came, he looked at Eliab. This is one of the sons. And he said, and he thought, surely the Lord has anointed him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and he made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then the Lord made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made seven of the sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? See, David wasn't even counted. Like, he wasn't even among the brothers. He's like, okay, you guys come here, right? Samuel's going to come. He's going to anoint. You guys come here. They didn't even say anything to David. David's still out in the field. Your son's here. There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for he will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for it is he. He's the one. This is the one nobody expected. He's on the field. He's keeping the sheep. He's not even thinking about like being brought before Samuel, but that is Lord's. That's how the Lord works. That's what he does. The weak things, the insignificant things, you and me, in that way, when we're faithful to him, he's pleased to use us to build his kingdom, right? Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. It's very counterintuitive, right? The people, because we want what we want and what seems best in our eyes and great. Just like the people when they wanted Saul to be king, right? What did they say? This is just the beginning. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was tall, dark, handsome, beautiful. This guy was strong. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Okay. Oh, I don't need to read that. I just want to go to chapter, verse 2. I don't need to read the rest of that. But I want you to see that, because that's what we're drawn to. That's what we go to, the powerful, the beautiful, the capable in that way, aren't we? See, God has other plans in that regard. So you know, the apostles, think about the apostles. Who were they? They were a ragtag bunch of guys. They weren't the priests. They weren't the people that you would expect. They were fishermen, tax collectors, right? Zealots. They were out there. They were a bunch of nondescript men used mightily by the Lord Jesus Christ for the building up of his kingdom. Well, you might talk about Paul. What about Paul? He was something, right? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a wonderful student, well known. But you know what? Before the Lord used him, what did he do? He knocked him down. He made him nothing. Paul said, I count everything lost for the honor of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in my life, whatever I was, that was nothing compared to knowing who Jesus Christ is and being used by him. Paul even says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of them. And then, of course, there's Jesus himself. And this is a whole different sermon. I'm just putting it in here to show you. Jesus himself, God, who lays aside his glory in the humiliation of Christ, made under the law, enduring the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death on the cross. He identifies with us. He laid all that glory aside to identify with us in order to save sinful people from their sins, to live the life that we can never live, to die the death we deserve to die, to be buried and raised on the third day, that you may have your sins forgiven in eternal life in him. Christ is the supreme picture of this. Now, having said that, getting back to the Church of Philadelphia and others like that, when it comes to this, when it comes to this idea, the poor, the weak, the nondescript, everything we don't want, we honor our superstars. We love to climb the ladder. We basically worship the movie stars and athletes and all those people that made it to the top. And the Lord says, no. He says, it's different. It's different. When it comes to Philly, and when the Lord uses these churches and others like this and people that we've talked about, he doesn't do it for dramatic effect. I want you to understand that. It's not just a good literary device. We all love that story, don't we? We love the story of the nondescript person rising up to be the great. That's a beautiful motif. That's a beautiful picture. But that's not the point here. And this is what you really need to hear and understand. This demonstrates when God uses somebody like Gideon or Moses or anybody else, what that does, that demonstrates his power. The weaker they are, the greater his power shines forth. It's his willingness to accomplish his glorious, sovereign purposes in such a way that he receives every ounce of glory. Because if you look at that person and say, how can that person do that? How can that person be used in this way? See that? He gets the glory. It's only by God and by his grace. He does it to receive the glory. We're jars of clay. We're instruments in the hands of our Redeemer, and that is it. And you need to be content in that. We can't strive as a church or as individuals to seek that glory, to seek to have people kind of exalt us or lift us up. Or I mean, you want to be respected on a basic level. But man, if you're living for Christ, don't count on that. Don't even count on that. Be as nice as you can be, but don't count on people reciprocating that. Be as kind as you can be, but don't count on people doing the same for you, right? Especially as you're being biblical and we're bringing forth the gospel in that way. But you need to... I'm not just telling you to expect that, but you need to be content with that. Paul said, I'm content with everything they're doing to me because I know that I'm serving Christ, right? So I'm not going to hold it against those people or hold it against God in that way. And what he does, he gives a couple of really comforting promises. In verse 9, check it out. He says this. He says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but they lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This is really good in verse 9, because here's the idea. In the Old Testament, for sure, we're taught throughout the Old Testament that one day the Gentiles would come and bow down before Israel, not in like defeat. Again, we have to kind of get beyond just the physical and get to the spiritual aspect as well. That they're going to come and they're going to worship Israel's God, the true God, the living God. Ultimately, that's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. There's so many examples in the Old Testament. We'll look at one or two. In Isaiah chapter 6, he says this, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around, and see, they shall gather together. They come to you, your sons shall come from afar. That's the ultimate promise in Christ. He's talking to Israel at that time, saying, here, the world's going to come to you. Psalm 22, All ends of earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So in the Old Testament, that promises, and we see that light coming to the Gentiles, and they are going to come to the Lord one day and know Israel's God, true Israel's God. Here, what Jesus is saying in Revelation, it's kind of a reversal. It's a reversal motif. That's what it is. It's not the Gentiles who are going to be humbled before Israel, but here, the synagogue of Satan or the ethnic Jews that are giving the Christians a real hard time, they're the ones who are going to acknowledge that the church is the Israel of God and that Christ is the only Savior, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And as a result of that, as a result of that church's boldness, their steadfastness, their faithfulness and endurance, they will see fruit. That's what he said. They're going to come and bow down and know that love. So that's what a precious promise. Yeah, we're getting it from these guys. They're hard on us, but we're faithful. We're going to keep loving them with the gospel of Christ. And the Lord is going to be faithful and bring some of them to himself through our ministry, through our work, even though it's hard. That's the fruit of being faithful. And that's what they were doing in Philadelphia. And he goes on in verses 10 and 11, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So, again, this is comforting to them. This is an encouragement for them, a faithful church to the Lord. They've endured patiently. They haven't given in. They haven't given up. They haven't expressed frustration or anger with God. It's not like, Lord, we're so faithful. We're trying our hardest. We're doing what we can. And look what's happening to us. Look, you know, we're being persecuted because of that. You know, we're small. We're struggling. Really, God? You know, but they're not doing that in Philadelphia. They're staying away from that tendency. He talks about that hour. That's imminent. That's a time period. It's really, and what Jesus is doing here is really giving them a promise of spiritual protection. It's like in John chapter 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer. We talked about this. He didn't pray that his people would be taken out of the world, but what did he pray for? That they would be protected from the evil one. And that's kind of the sense here. That's what he's saying here. Not to take them out, but there's going to be protection. And that, people ask, what's that mean? You know, that protection from the Lord. Because we see Christians that are faithful and they're persecuted for it. We see Christians that are faithful and their homes are taken away and they lose their jobs and sometimes they even lose their lives. So what's that mean in terms of that protection? You know what that means? It means you will have, by the Spirit of God, an increased presence and strength. And that peace that passes all understanding in the most difficult situations where it's completely counterintuitive, where you're expected and you think you're going to act one way, but you're going to act another way, and that's in faith to the Lord. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that we're not going to face trouble, like there's this bubble around us, but it means that his presence and his strength is with us. We see this with the martyrs. You know, like when you read even our church history class, people ask me, man, those martyrs, how did they do that? How did they so willingly go to their death? That's how. This is how they did it, right? But by that presence of the Lord. And they went willingly. If you read some of the testimonies, read about John Huss, you know, and what he said as he was dying. And others who were burned at the stake, I forget the one gentleman's name, but he kissed it. He kissed the stake and said, Lord Jesus, I'm coming. Lord Jesus, I'm coming. Lord Jesus, I'm coming home. How could you say that? Praying for the persecutors that are killing them at that moment. How could you do that? This is how. This is that promise. This is that presence. This is that strength that gets us through. You know, we look at the martyrs and we wonder, do you ever wonder, what will I do? What would I do if I was in that situation? If they said, you know, we're gonna take your home away, what would you do? You know, we're gonna put you in jail. What would you do because of your faith? We're gonna take your life because of your, what would you do? I know we all kind of wonder that. What would I do? Listen. The martyrs before any of us would be martyred said the same kind of thing. Looking back on the martyrs, what would I do? And we see what they would do. When there's that presence of the Lord, when there's that peace that passes understanding, that strength that he gives us, that they keep us from that hour in that way when he does that, not taking us out of the world, but promising that protection that he brings to us spiritually, not even necessarily physically, but spiritually, so we can stand and we can remain faithful even unto death. That's a big deal, and you need to get that down and understand that. And that's what they did. So we see that. And we love the witness of the martyrs because they were faithful. They didn't recant, so many of them, the true Christians. They didn't recant. They didn't renounce the Lord. They didn't say, okay, I love my life more than Jesus, so please let me go. I'll do what you want me to do. No. They said, this far, no further. And they did what they needed to do. So again, even in the book of Acts, we see Stephen going through that after he was stoned. They were stoning him. And he said, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. See, that's kind of an example of that strength, of that kind of protection that the Lord gives us. We're not going to deny him. We're not going to say no, right? If we're in him. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary in the 50s to Aka Indians, who was martyred, said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Right? You can't keep your life anyway. You're going to lose your life. What's that? But you can't lose eternal life. You can't lose Christ. So be faithful unto the end. And that's what we have here. And that's what's going on in Philadelphia. This church was faithful. It was inconvenienced. It was poor. It was persecuted. Not much to look at from the outside, but it was loved by Christ. Ultimately, nothing was more important to them than serving their Savior. So the question comes to us. The question comes to us. How about us? How about us at Redeemer Church? And how about you individually?